Let's begin again in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. And open to your hymnals to hymn number 224.
Come home.
Occasionally been worrying about pinball machines. The operator walks up, drops a nickel in, and after a kick from the plunger, the steel ball is sent rocketing through its birth canal. It negotiates a curve and speeds out onto a flashing and multicolored field. After a few preliminary bounces, he starts on his way down the board, is jolted this way and that, and maybe knocked back up to the top and around again by some rubberized flipper controlled by the operator. Finally, after a couple of good and bad moves, his momentum gone and his usefulness spent, he drops into a hole at the bottom to make room for another one like him. His hour of glory is done. Those machines bother me a little because the steel balls are sort of like us. It may be that as theologian, you know, I have some lurking worry about subtle incursions of our culture upon Christian thinking about life and death and God and us and meaning. But of this I am sure, that a large number of the people who play those machines do think about life and death and meaning and God in ways that are suggested by the machine and the action of those mad steel balls. Indeed, we are not so as Christians, but we are. For at least 6 years, before that meeting with your vicar, where you clasp hands, hands and touch for the first time in your office. That man who shakes your hand has been taught to respond. In his long academic history and background, accomplished mainly in classrooms, our system has literally taught him to wait for stimulus and thereafter to respond. It has been his style of life. For some, since prep school, we have regulated the hours of his day, struck them off with bells and buzzers and printed schedules. We have provided his meals at preset hours, alerted him to the dates of coming exams, issued clear assignments which left no doubt as to what was to be done and by when and how. We have taught him to struggle when the chips were down, especially at final exam time. And I fear we have inadvertently taught him to drift when the chips are not down. We have taught him, both for better and for worse, to do and be as the church does and is, and so on, and so on, and so on. In short, the sheer mechanical exposure of a man to the necessities of his vocational education may well produce one who may be inclined to lolly rather than to lead, because he has absorbed a culture. Here again, this vicarage and this bishop are decisive in their significance for the man's future. For the best, and I dare say the only effective leadership under God available to a man in the ministry today, must of necessity be that form of leadership which arises first out of himself. For if he is unable to lead his own life, to walk with purpose and disciplined self-leadership, how can he expect to be a leader of the people of God? A man should walk and not need to be carried, at least not always. Now, there are many exceptions, I know. But generally speaking, possibly the single most dilutive element that's endemic to the daily work of the ministry is that of disorder with respect to time. The lack of clear and adequate concepts with which to deal with time, and the consequent immobilization of many men in the face of having so much to do. Here again, and this is not so much confession as it is statement of fact, seminaries do not and cannot turn out magically polished products with the accumulated wisdom of 30 years of experience already there in them on the day of their graduation. Our diplomas at best say that a man is now qualified to begin the work of ministry. But here again, nevertheless, we look to you as leaders in our church and of its vicars to do an in-training job, to help a man grow in this respect. In short, to help him to walk. To walk. Not to be carried, or osmotically, simply to live through a series of meaningless collisions with some daily stream of incoming necessities, but to command one's life and to command one's work and not be dragged by it. Because the walk, as you all know, is a long one. And at first, youth's physical resources, its optimism, good looks, and zest for the future may be adequate for and make up for much of the wasted motion, the doubling back, the daisy plucking, and the constant running back and forth to the repair of leaky dikes. But after a while, the realities inevitably come home to roost, and the man who has not prepared is a setup for one of two available alternatives. He will either, may God be praised, start farming out the work he cannot find time to do to others, to the priesthood. Or, may God help us, he will throttle back on the work and life of his congregation and calling to where he can comfortably carry it alone. Or take another example. Youth is great, and I would be the last one who would want to be called a detractor of it. But what about later, when the sun is high, and the labor is hard, and the fruits seem so meager? What when God ripens his chosen man for tasks with neither respite nor reward, but for plodding, inglorious, unsensational, but nevertheless utterly necessary tasks? What then? I am personally convinced that matters relating to the walk of a man in our vocation should come early in his formation and with deeply sown seeds, to be coupled with not only words here and there, but with a conviction that is backed up by the entire church, that each man so called stands in constant need of the counsel of the word and of his brothers, so that the stewardship of his personal life be not merely the wise and proper distribution of available time, but rather, in its final effect, the lifting up of a sculpted, spirit-shaped, consecrated offering to that God who gave the life as gift in the first place. But all this is too much for me. We've said nothing about the value or meaning of a lifetime. We don't have time to talk about its meaning in terms of life as an extended function, its multiplicatory functions, nothing about the duality of life as worship and as mutual edification. That all has to wait for another time. But this I know, that this very morning, in and outside of the ministry, Christian men drag themselves out of bed with pain and reluctance. They will face the day and will finish it by sheer dint of force of will or force of law. The fever over what was once new and challenging has for them given way to the joyless demands of their daily and mechanistic routines. They do a lot of what others could do, and do perhaps better than they, or half guiltily do what is not really vital, except perhaps by some shady rationalization in their own minds. Like some ladies' guild drifting along on a stream of time, which long since has forgotten why it was ever organized, and somewhere along the way lost the last copy of its constitution. To walk, and with joyful conviction, and with purpose, and with effect, and with enduring zest. To step out into the sunshine on the porch of that parsonage morning after morning and ask the question, well, Lord, what's in it for us today? And then, when the last chapter has been written, to have walked indeed valuably. How does one do, maintain, or endure that? Only ultimately by the grace of God and by the ceaseless help of the Holy Spirit, which, I hasten to add, God promises to us merely for the asking. And that's where you come in. You can help the younger man by having him climb up on your shoulders and to survey his field from that vantage point. It is frankly you, as close agent and instrument of God's good guiding, and enlightening spirit, who within the structure of a vicarage comes to the vicar endowed with the spirit-given gift of time. The gift of the time that you have already had. Your contribution toward the growing wholeness of another man. Your past, the perspective that your years and experience have given you with all of its cracked shins and its hard-earned victories, the cumulative synthesis of the meaning of all of your yesterdays can be his for the giving and for the asking. That is really one of the Spirit's gifts to you for him. For in reality, the presence and action of God in and upon your walk through life to this point are part of the system of assurances that have shaped your trust, that have shaped your hope, that have reinforced and shaped your faith. The faith, hope, and the trust that is there in the efforts that you're expending today and that you look forward to be expending tomorrow. To me, at least, that is a profound assurance, similar to that of the psalmist, who, when he was questioned about the meaning of today and tomorrow, calmly pointed back to the Exodus and liberation from Pharaoh, to smitten rock in a dry and thirsty land, to the leading of Moses and an occupied Canaan, and identified these as the root structures of his forward look, of his hope for today and his hope for tomorrow. The past and its meaning in your life is a gift because it's the scaffoldings built across years that enables you to look ahead. For heaven's sake, reflect on it. For heaven's sake, trust it. For heaven's sake, use it. And most important, for heaven's sake, give it away. God did not have his spirit alive in you all these years since baptism for nothing. Of course, you'll be careful to help your man to schedule, to compare the relative values of one kind of time over against another, to lay out for him and usher him through the juxtapositioning of times for office routine, homiletical study, priority in visitation and emergency. And you'll be concerned enough, frankly, to discuss his drifting and his abuse of time, as well as to recognize his efficient and effective use of it. And two, you want to be sure, I'm certain, that he has ample free time, the creative, the reflective kind that you've come to know as needing yourself, the kind that refreshes the spirit and reshapes the perspectives, and which enables a recreated and enthusiastic grip on the work that still lies before. But I hope, too, that for yourself as well as for you, your eye will always also be on the long run, and your mind always also attuned to what you see God's view of all this to be. One of the mind-blowing things about the existence that we enjoy in the new age of God's kingdom is its incredible and teeming abundance of life. Indeed, also it's already for us an everlasting life. We're in it. But within its multiform and multifaceted wonder, the challenges are constant. The resources are legion, and the surprises are innumerable. And they're all here, in what we call our time together. No, you really can't compare any one of us to some stupid pinball machine. Let us pray. Grant us, Lord, we beseech thee, the spirit to think and do always such things as are right, that we, who cannot do anything that is good without thee, may by thee be enabled to live according to thy will, through Jesus Christ our Lord, who with you and the same Spirit lives and reigns for all eternity. Amen.
Come, my soul, thy suit prepare.
Quite amazing. I think that we have really hit the trap. And I am sometimes fearful that the judgment of Jesus upon the Pharisees in John's Gospel comes dangerously close to us also when he says, "Because you say that you can see, you are blind." This was his enigmatic way of confirming judgment upon the pride of the Pharisees. I say, comes dangerously close to us, because we think we are so profoundly smart, so competent and resourceful, so equal to any challenge, so incomparable in our theologizing, so capable in our fun-getting, engineering, production, and problem-solving, that to depend on anything beyond our individual or collective selves seems tantamount to some form of heresy against the status of Homo sapiens, or the betrayal of our spiritual integrity by the admission of weakness. And how easily, meanwhile, have the clanging cymbals of history gone unheard. Like Watergate and Verdun, Pilleliu and Tinian, two situations where they waded through water waist high 100 yards before they ever hit the beach while the Japanese machine guns were trained, because somebody made a mistake in terms of the time and the tides before that landing. Are Pilleliu's and Tinian's, Nagasaki's and Hiroshima's, are Stuka's and Panzers over Spain's Guernica and Koreas and our Indochinas and all those unsinkable ships on the bottoms of our many oceans and our Tu-144s and so on and so on and so on. How marvelous we are. Because you say that you can see, you are blind. Dangerously close to us, I say, because to all intents and purposes, we have virtually ceased to pray. That's dangerous, because it says we think we are finally sufficient, come of age, outgrown our need for God. It's dangerous because it says we have forgotten, or no longer think it's important to remember, that all that we are and have is really from Him, and really by His grace. And I don't think I'm overdrawing the case, because I'm sort of a layman now, and I get around. Well, I don't remember us ever having been too good at prayer anyhow, as Lutherans. Perhaps it's because of the fact that we're sort of anti-pietistic in our history, and maybe a little more rationalistic than we'd care to admit. But the roof can come falling in, and still we don't pray. Perhaps it has something to do with our values, those things that cluster so closely around our pride and our priorities. And perhaps I'm doing all of you a grave generalizing injustice by even suggesting your association along with mine in this deficiency. But somehow, across the board, our praying always seems to be after the fact. After the death, after the day, after the service, after the marital breakdown, after the grim diagnosis, after the family or congregational disaster, after the deep and the shameful transgression. With Jesus, it was not so. Prayer was a way of life with Him, a conscious walk and contact with His Father, with consciously determined times of withdrawal for the purpose of meditation and prayer. And it was always after such periods that marvelous things began to happen, like marathons of healing, like sermons on mountains and the miraculous feeding of thousands, like walking on a sea and calming a storm, and like getting ready for the work of a passion and a crucifixion. Your vicar might just catch from you the depth and the shape of your sense of vocation in the holy ministry, your seriousness and life-comprehending estimate of the privilege and the incomparable fascination of the parish ministry. And when he sees how important that is to you, and the size of the man that it takes to make a parish pastor, he just might be impressed with the fact that it's going to take a lot more than his "we can hack it, rah, rah, let's get on with it" attitude of easy self-confidence in getting this kind of a job done. As a matter of fact, it just might be that he will come up with the realization that he needs help. Indeed, that would be good. It would be good for the relationship you share, which ought to serve the work of the vicarage and of your parish. It would be good because prayer just might emerge as the logical resource to employ in approaching and carrying on such a great work. That would be good because if it happened in enough cases, the number of vicars that are out this year from both our seminaries, we just might see the beginnings of a reversed tradition in our church. And think of that, of what that would mean. Our church is pretty great now. Think of what might be if we all prayed. We have not because we ask not. In one of the recent gospel pericopes, Jesus repeats for emphasis, "If ye shall ask anything of the Father in my name, he will give it to you." In my name. Those are the words which for the Pharisee of any generation are like biting down hard on a stone. But that's the heart of it. That's where the secret lies. The core of prayer is in that simple, difficult essential of surrender, of giving up on one's self, of throwing in the towel, of acknowledging that even our best attempts can be roadblocks, and that even our most resounding successes might well be, in the vision of God, precisely what we do not need. Or admitting for real that our pompous conviction about how much we can see might well be the primary symptom of our blindness. But when we pray in Jesus' name, presupposed by that phrase is a relationship of unity with one who has died and then been raised to new life. It presupposes that our prayers come forth from within his person and from out of his point of view, and that because we have died with him in baptism and been raised with him, our prayers are one with his will for his purposes in this age. Hence the status of the prayer, the maturity of the prayer, its petition and its call, as well as the guarantee of the Father's response, is alive in that prayer and acceptable before God and our Father through Jesus Christ our Lord. That is, in his name. If I were a bishop, that year of the vicar would not get past me without some strong, and in my case, even legal, approaches on this matter. If there was anything that both of us would be able to look back on at the end of that year, it would be that we sweated through God's promises about prayer. We would have periodically and consistently conferred with one another on how our lives seemed to be changing as a result of our traveling cognizance of God, and of God somewhere close to the right shoulder. We would have met, perhaps daily, to pray for each other's growth, within earshot of one another, really something for Lutherans, and for the growth and the strength of our people, and more of those others who inevitably become the objects of our outgoing, multiplying concern for people. We would have taken God's promises about the dynamism of prayer at their face value, and once genuinely and fully made our petitions known to him in Jesus' name, sort of sat back with expectation to watch the results roll in. We would have slowly come to the realization, and I think our petitions would begin to clearly indicate it, that prayer is, after all, much more theocentric than it is egocentric, and that its cumulative snowflake effect gradually erodes and covers the obstreperous hubris, like Mahler's dying lover who lies down under the linden tree and is covered by its blossoms. And we would have long since sloughed off those tired old verbiages about intrapsychic reinforcement of the subliminal agenda, etc. Indeed, we might even come to a reformulation of the modular concepts of our ministries. That is, in time, and with prayer's tremendous maturing power, we might even cease to think of ourselves exclusively in terms of servant of God and begin to believe that a more apt role definition might be co-workers with God. because it's not a really good phrase to say, prayer changes things. Prayer changes people who pray. Truer yet, and because it's more comprehensive, prayer changes. But again, one of the things of the year that the year of the vicar might affect would be an advance, perhaps, from thinking about ourselves as sword-swinging, blood-sweaty hero types, typified by servant, to co-workers, co-operators with God. After all, we're all over 21, no longer in bondage to the law, living in the morning of a victory. And in the terms of transactional analysis, it would simply to say that prayer, the theocentric grace of prayer, can be the gate through which we move from a child-parent relationship with God or a child-adult relationship with God to an adult-adult relationship with God, at least as far as the work of the ministry is concerned. Master, teacher, master's toucher, you highly regarded teacher of the vicars of our seminaries, you, perhaps beyond all of us, can put a man on the inside track of so many of the realities of the God-centered life. Put him on the experiential inside track of one of the greatest untapped resources around. Teach him, help him to kneel. Let us pray. Almighty and everlasting God, who art always more ready to hear than we to pray, and art wont to give more than either we desire or deserve, pour down upon us the abundance of thy mercy, forgiving us those things of which our consciences are afraid, and giving us those good things which we are not worthy to ask, but through the merits and mediation of Jesus Christ, thy Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you and the Spirit forever and ever. Amen. Let's begin this morning again in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Have this mind among yourselves, which you have in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even death on a cross. Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him that name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. If Jesus were to be tested on the basis of that yellow vicar's evaluation sheet there, he would wash out. The truth is that Jesus' ministry could never have stood the tests of our professional requirements. The only people who were really ever impressed with his preaching were the ones who actually heard him. He was frequently obscure, sometimes almost intentionally ambiguous.
Chief homiletical heresy.
In at least two instances, he had to explain his sermon. Mind you, afterward. Mind you, in private. Mind you, and to only a few select people
from out of the crowd who heard him. In counseling with a woman at a well, he operated with the finesse of a Mack truck, calling her liar and adulteress right to her face. In 3 years, he only managed about 12 adult members, and they come across as sort of scruffy and never too clear about what's really going on. He kept no records. He kept no office hours. He always seemed to be going to or coming from someplace with no apparent system in his itinerary. Often, they didn't even know where he was. Every once in a while, as you read through the Gospels, you sort of guess that he must have slept once in a while. He was low on the PR, too, and made enemies all over the place, especially in high places. He would never have thought of inviting the mayor to the opening service of his new mission. And on another occasion, he even wrecked a black market operation in meat by doing in a herd of pigs over there in the country of the Gadarenes. At times, he worked like one possessed. And when his embarrassed family finally came to take him home, he further humiliated them by rejecting them. And when he was hauled up on alleged specific crimes in the tough systems of Jewish and Roman judiciaries, he answered hard and serious charges with words like a poet. Beyond all this, we don't even know if he ever went to a seminary. Finally, from a human point of view, the only really sensational thing that Jesus ever did was that when they finally put him in a hole in the ground after it was all over, he came out again. Yet that supreme and unrepeatable act of his death and resurrection became the center of an everlasting and ever-expanding vortex of meaning that touches and concretely affects everything that preceded it and everything that will ever follow it. But that ministry of Jesus, how can you talk about it? Was Jesus, in his humiliation, moving through that kind of ministry? Was that a display of God's weakness or his strength? Was that ministry the highest wisdom of God in action that culminated in a death and resurrection? Or was it that lowest foolishness of God, which is nonetheless wiser than the highest cumulative knowledge of men? If, as responsible, honest pastors, we are in search of models with built-in power, scriptural basis, and vocational integrity for ourselves and for our sons in the faith, then what do we do with this strange, wild thing called the messianic ministry of Jesus? I frankly don't know. And I'm sure it would take us quite some time even to make an approach to a study of that all. But I do know this, that throughout it all, there is a common single line of consistency, always there, in, with, and under what appears to be the ministry of a man going off in 99 different directions at once. The best I can do is to say that it's something like, but always more than, becoming less. Something like, deliver self up for sake of other and other. It's something like, decrease, like, become like child. It's something like, Seek less, not more. Like, become weak, not strong. It seems almost that one has got to say that in the inverse mathematics of the new age ushered in by Jesus Christ, that the key to really living is really dying. In the painful subtraction of self, in the conviction that there is no use stuffing new wine into old wineskins, that that kind of combination winds up with less than zero, but that in order to live, we really must die, and that the lost life is the only kind that is really ever found. And then, too, there is that peculiar word about becoming a fool. In this world, and according to its reckonings, to be without power is nothing. Powerlessness and the lack of strength make men invisible. To be weak in this day and age is to be relegated to anonymity, mediocrity, isolation. In mankind's book, it's a matter of survival of the fittest, of the clutching and the hoarding of life, and that the wheel that squeaks the loudest gets the most oil. A matter of success breeding success. But, and through Christian eyes, it is also significant, like a signal coming up out of the created order, you might say, that only the weak die, that only the weak can die, because that heralds the revelation that only by being able to deliver up one's life, by choosing to bow down into death, is one able to look forward to a resurrection. Only by letting it go is it possible that one's life can be shed into the everlasting mainstream of the world. That in itself, it seems to me, is perhaps the whole confusing business reduced to its concentrated core. That a man come to realize somewhere along the line that there is a sacred, inevitable, God-given growth hidden there in the experiences of self-stripping. That that life only is valuable and worth it all at the end, which keeps right on pumping and throbbing and coursing through the rest of humanity's bloodstream. That a man come to realize that one of the mysteries, perhaps the mystery, about life in the age of the regnant Christ and those who live in him, is that death is there in the systole and the diastole of the reproductive heart. Because death, peculiarly and paradoxically, is the source and the center of life. When it is poured out and shed for those who lack it. Therefore, we ought to somehow counsel our vicars, like some fellow pilgrims that we briefly meet along the way, that they should have no fear of spending themselves, because that is really the secret. Counsel them that when a man absorbs for his own the death, impediment, sorrow, wreckage, rejection, despair of another, and delivers up to him his hope, his resources for compassion and love, his concrete help in terms of time and substance, his earnest identification with the other as real replacement for all those negatives, that the miracle is that he thus receives, by receiving the death of the other, that he thus receives life. The Spirit of God within himself transforming those negatives into the references and stock out of which he is thereafter able to perform more abundant service to the next man so afflicted. The next man coming down the road out of the future toward him. In the inverse mathematics of the New Age, the secret is that such effort and expenditure, while calling for the giving that looks like reduction, really paradoxically enlarges him. And he soon begins to understand the meaning of those words, even the death of the cross, : therefore God hath highly exalted him. For under the terms of this peculiar paradoxical thing called the kingdom of God, the exaltation of which Philippians 2 speaks begins to happen to the Christian man already on this side of the grave. How about that? Not very smart, we say. He walks down the road out of Bethany and Jericho with his face set like flint, fully concentrating, unswerved, in view of what's at the end of the road for him. How like a man, how like brave, indefatigable warrior, with face and body set like steel against the coming onslaught? No. How almost foolish. How like the perfect, simple obedience of a child. How like a lackey with nothing more than his life to give. How like a beast of burden of whom they will one day sing, who takes away the sin of the world. Watch him regress and go down. Watch him submit and yield and decline. For that example is in truth our life. And that becomes, that act, our power and our hope. The single, solitary claim and trust upon which we depend and which will form the cause and content of our eternal praise. But more than that, what this conference has been talking about all these days is not only the relationship and vocation of two God-joined men. More broadly and with equal reality, it has been talking about the good task God has given his church of channeling life into the death that grips mankind in the world of this generation. For that, as brothers who are united in the work and concern and prayer and the struggle in the gaps over that single objective of producing a man who follows in the tradition of that great Lord of history, we can see already the blessing beginning to be given in the form of men, young and old, weak and strong, richly blessed and moderately so, bold and flagrant types and studied and conservative types, all growing up under the changing, sanctifying groom of God's good spirit. Already now, but also still in process, men who walk with the posture of the victor, because that's what they are. Men who walk with that kind of vision which gives for them an irrefutable substantiality to things which are not seen. Men who travel with that vision which discerns already glimpses of the glory which God intended all men originally to share. Men who live love, give, and daily die in the grand enterprise of that first man in the middle who stuck to his post until the job was done, and through whom the whole course of history has subsequently been changed. We back here in logistics at our seminaries hold you men in our hearts. We keep you in our constant prayers. We encourage you, our brothers everywhere, as you go about all of your tasks, to persevere, to sing the new song of life all wrapped up in a victory and in a peace which only he can give. To sing that song with the apostolic abandon of men who have survived the war and won it in and through Jesus Christ our Lord. And to let your life continue to be one of touching others, especially that next man with the Master's touch. And may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work, to do that which is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ our Lord, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Let us pray. O Lord, our heavenly Father, almighty and everlasting God, who has safely brought us to the beginning of this day, defend us in the same with thy mighty power, and grant that this day we fall into no sin, neither run into any kind of danger, but that all of our doing, being ordered by thy governance, may be righteous in thy sight. Through Jesus Christ, thy Son, our Lord, who liveth and reigneth with thee and the Holy Ghost, ever one God, world without end.